That was fun. One of the signs that you're getting older is that you no longer hold your boy in your arms and sing songs to him about Jesus being a lamb. You play on the worship band while he's leading people into the Lamb's presence. It's amazing, huh? Well, we're in the Gospel of John, and we're trying to do a devotional study through this and not get bogged down. It's not that you get bogged down, but not get involved in every detail, because we'd be here forever. Though there will be a couple of times, and tonight being probably one of them, we kind of slow down the little section, because I just think there's some things that are so significant that if we miss them, we've missed something that's important that God wants to say to us. And I sent out these little emails, and really, I really mean this. I've been teaching the Bible for 35 years. And when I went to Bible college, one of the things that they taught us, which was a long time ago, and that unless you took advantage of at least 15 commentaries to prepare for what you were going to teach, that you weren't prepared. And I never lived up to that standard, for sure. And I've reached the age now where I've read so many of those things over the years, and which they're good. God bless them. They're Bible studies written down on paper. Some of them are really good. Some of them are not very good. Where I've reached the point now where I have a lot more fun, because I can just, I've taught the Bible for so long, I can get with the Lord and just say, Lord, just talk to me. I know what all those guys and girls have to say. And, you know, every once in a while you reference, but just tell me now what it is. One of the prayers I pray, and I've been praying this prayer, and it's in light of when Jesus was 12 and his parents left thinking he was with them and he wasn't. And they came back and he was sitting with all the elders in the synagogue opening the scriptures to them and reasoning with them through scripture. And so one of the things I've prayed for maybe the last year and a half, pretty much I would say every day, and that God would open to me the mysteries of Scripture. As I've gotten older, that sometimes Bible teachers and preachers kind of get weary and they'll pull out canned messages, they'll look up stuff, and it's even more easy to do it online where they'll just do other people's stuff. And other people's stuff can be really good. If they have the best word, you want to give the best word. But I've prayed that I wouldn't lose a passion for just preaching the Word and teaching the Word. And God's been very faithful to me and good to me that way. But I've also prayed that God would reveal the mysteries of Scripture and the layers of truth and the wisdom of Scripture. So I'm having more fun, you know, teaching this thing on Wednesday nights, because originally, remember, well, I've said this a thousand times over the years, my first calling was to be a Bible teacher. And I spent years working for a ministry in Birmingham teaching Bible studies in different places around the Southeast. And Selma was one of those places. That's how I ended up coming here, you know. But I taught a Bible study here once a week for several years, and that's my. I love to do that more than anything, and so this is fun. And it's just fun watching what the Lord is saying to us. And so I hope you're having fun with it, and I'd be having a ball if there were two of us, but I hope we end up with 100 of us eventually, because I just think it's relevant to what God is. It's important. One of the challenges for me, and I feel like shouting just thinking about the things we're going to talk about tonight. And so I pray that God will give spiritual words and spiritual thoughts, and I'll be able to articulate them and make sense, and that this buzz will eventually go away so you can hear me, when it normally does. And one of these days, we're going to have a celebration. We're going to pull everything out of this building that represents sound system. We're going to put it out into the yard, into the parking lot. And we're going to burn it as the demonic thing that it is. And okay. Let me just read to you verse 19 again. This is a section of Scripture that we're in. And I'm not going to repeat last week's stuff. And this is the witness of John, that when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and confessed and said, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "What are you, the prophet, which would be Moses?" He says, "No." So they said to him, then who are you? They want to know who you are. They're not really asking who you are. They're asking, who do you think you are? Baptizing people, especially baptizing Jews. Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said. And now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? Jesus answered, saying, I baptize in water. And again, the language he uses here, he said this to them a number of times. He wanted them to get it. So he didn't just say it once. He repeated himself. We don't know how many times, but a number of times. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, last week we began to look at something, and this is what we're going to pick up this week. I was here last week, wasn't I? Okay. I've been running around lately. We just finished a conference in Birmingham, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and God just moved in such powerful ways. It was really awesome. There were people from the church who came and helped minister, and it was just so cool to watch what the Lord did. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Again, he came baptizing, simply preparing people for the coming of the Messiah, for coming of Christ. It's a baptism of repentance, for their hearts to get ready for Jesus. And John bore witness. Let me read this to you in the sequence that, I think it makes more sense. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Verse 33. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one whom baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Verse 34. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And the next day he sees Jesus coming, and again he says, behold, Lamb of God. Now, we started talking about last week at the end, and we may get far enough to so we can sort of jump into the next little part. And there are just some sections that we're going to have to just meander around a little bit, because there's just rich things I want us to hear. There's some stuff in this little section of Scripture about how to move in the Spirit, how to operate in the Spirit, how to function in the Spirit. And it's particularly like in the gifts, those kind of things are so profound that I don't want us to miss that. But we might not be able to get to that tonight. The last week we began talking about this phrase Jesus used, behold the Lamb of God. And this is really unique to the Apostle John. And I'm going to repeat a few things, so just to remind you where we left off and we can go forward. In the book of Revelation alone, John refers to Jesus as the Lamb 27 times. 27 times. In the book of Leviticus, 17 times. In the book of Numbers, 20 times. And you would think, like I said last week, you would think those books would have a lot more about the Lamb, because it's all about the sacrificial system and the day and night sacrifices where lambs were offered. And yet more than any other place in the Bible, the word Lamb is used in the book of the Revelation. So obviously this is a big, important deal for John. John, as a matter of fact, uses the term, I'll get that pat in just a minute. Matthew and John and Luke and Mark have totally different kind of emphasis about things, though they share slices of who Jesus is. And as we move through this, I want you to see some things that are really unique. One is that John uses the term love 29 times in the Gospel of John, referring to the love of God. Matthew 16 times, Luke 16 times, Mark 5 times. 1 John, 35 times. 2 John, 3 times. 3 John, twice. And in the book of Revelation, which is a different, you'll see in just a minute, he uses a different term, the Lamb of God. But he's trying to say the same thing. Four times he uses the word love. 68 times in 27 chapters, not including the book of the Revelation, 68 times in 27 chapters, John talks about, uses the term love. Now remember what we said about him last week. Just like his brother James, this is one of the sons of thunder. When he was called, Jesus identified him and his brother as sons of thunder. And it's affirmed to us in Luke chapter 9 when they come to Samaria and the Samaritans won't allow Jesus, they won't greet him, receive him, because he's headed towards Jerusalem. And, you know, there's this racial, spiritual, religious thing between Samaria and Jerusalem and the Jews. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were very much racist towards them. And so they wouldn't receive them. And it made, they wouldn't receive Jesus and his group because they were all Jews, because of the feelings that Jews had toward the Samaritans. And so they get angry. And again, just as a reminder, they ask the Lord if they can call down fire from heaven to destroy them. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're from. I didn't come to destroy man, but to save them. So we see this example of John as one of the sons of thunder. And again, we talked about last time in Matthew chapter 20, when John and James get their affluent mother, who may have been one of the supporters, the family of Jesus' itinerant ministry, to come and ask Jesus if they can have first place in the kingdom. One can sit on one side and one can sit on the other. And then Jesus rebukes them for that, and all the other disciples get mad at him. Alrighty? And yet, we see this transformation in the son of thunder, and this guy becomes the love apostle. 69 times in 27 chapters he uses the term love. That's a lot. And 73 times in the 58 chapters, if you include Revelation, 73 times. But I would say to that 73, you need to add 27 more, which is 100 times. Because that's exactly what he's saying when he uses the term Lamb of God. And I'll show you that more in just a minute. Now, when Jesus said, again, we mentioned this last time too, when Jesus said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, understand, and we may get to this tonight, we may get to it next week, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," it was a stunner to John as it was to everybody else. Twice in this section, John says, "I didn't recognize him. This is one of his cousins. I knew him at least off and on all of his life." And that's an interesting thing when you think about that. Because all the prophecy that Zechariah gave, the prophetic word that was given to Zechariah when he was told, when he was serving as a priest, the revelation that this was their son, this was his purpose, was to prepare the way of the Lord. Certainly. And then you remember, remember Elizabeth's response when Mary walks in, she's just pregnant and Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and she walks in and John leaps in her womb. Now, isn't it interesting that at this point in his life, he didn't recognize him? It's not that he didn't recognize him as Jesus. He knew who he was. Certainly he knew who he was. Certainly John, his dad, told him, "You're the forerunner, and that's the one, your cousin." Right? I mean, certainly, right? And the mama, certainly, right? Because when Mary walked in the door, she said, "Behold, the mother of our Lord." So I don't think I would withhold that information. It wasn't like private information in the family. As John is traipsing around the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, preparing the way. And they're like going, "It's your cousin." But for whatever reason, John had a hard time buying it. And he didn't recognize him. And so when he realized who he was, when God said, "The one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, that's the one." And when John saw that happen in Jesus' baptism, now he knew there was something really spiritual about Jesus. He knew that his cousin was different. He was different. There was something unique about this family. Because when he started to baptize him, he said, "I have need of you baptizing me." And Jesus said, "To fulfill our righteousness." So John knew he was spiritual, but he just didn't get it. And so when he makes that statement, there's at least at some level as much a surprise to him as it is to everybody else. Behold this Nazarene, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he said those statements, again, it was a shocker to all the Jews, because there weren't just average, everyday lay people there. There were Pharisees, and there were people who were high-ranking religious folk who were checking John out. Remember those ones who were always coming? Because they just came here. Are you the one? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? So they hear John say this thing, behold, the Lamb of God. And they knew what lambs were all about. They were about sacrifice. And John said, this is God's offering. Now, why would God need to make an offering? They all made offerings. They had to pass through the inspection. They had to get these unblemished lambs as much as they could. For the offering for what? Their sin. But why would God need an offering? Why would there be the Lamb of God? So this is the story of the Gospel of John. This is the heart of John. Hear this gospel, this apostle of love. Behold God's sacrifice. Why would God make a sacrifice? What couldn't be for him had to be for us. And they heard that. That was a stumbling block. It was an offense to them. You know, Corinthians talks about that. What do you mean God needs to provide a sacrifice for us? Because you see, none of their sacrifices were good enough. They just pushed away sin day by day and then at the atonement year by year. But he says, behold God's sacrifice that's able to take away the sins. And then not just the sins, but the sins of the world. Not just the sins of the Jews, but the sins of the whole world. This was a whole new ballgame. The landscape was totally different from just this one statement. And in making that statement, John preached the gospel. He was saying, God so loved the world. Behold God's sacrifice. Behold God's lamb. What's that all about? It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life. God provided what we couldn't provide for ourselves. And again, as I've said again and again, why didn't he just start over? When Adam and Eve fell, there were just two of them. Why didn't he just start over? It was too late. He already knew you in his heart. He was already in love with you. And he couldn't bear the thought of not at least giving you a chance to be with him forever. Isn't that amazing? You're talking about love. He wasn't guaranteed when he set out the plan to get his heel bruised so he could bruise the serpent's head. There wasn't a guarantee that you'll get them all. All the ones that you're in love with. Because he knew us all, foreknowledge. There's not a guarantee you're going to get them all. There's not a guarantee you'll get one. But to the Lord, it was worth it. So that's the high risk that love takes. We're living in a season spiritually where there's a high risk alert. The Lord gave me that word this morning, riding to work. He said, Chuck, I'm calling people to live a life of high risk for me. And what causes you to do that is love. When you love somebody that much, you'll risk anything for them. You'll pay any price for them. You'll sacrifice everything for them. There's something extravagant about first love. And though you and I struggle sometimes moving in and out of first love, he never struggles. It's always there. So why would he do such a thing? That's the gospel. Here are the words here. Now, I am getting bogged down in details, aren't I? But here are the words. Behold God's Lamb. You're kidding me. The sole love of God. At just the chance, you might give your heart to him. That's the sole love of God. High risk. And true love is high risk. Now, let me show you a few things. And we might make more progress than I thought, actually. Let me show you a few things about, before we get into, well, no, we won't. This is all we'll do. If we get into Revelation. Look at 1 John. Let me just show you a few things again about this apostle, this son of thunder, who's gone through some kind of metamorphosis. I just want to hear him. Now, 35 times again, guys, five chapters, 35 times, John uses the word love. And the first chapter's only got 10 verses. It's not like they're long chapters. But hear what he's saying. Hear John's revelation. And then again here, and in some ways, just as the apostle is, we're still introducing what this gospel is all about. It's about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So hear the heart of this one who writes this book and what he's trying to say when he uses the word, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now understand again, let me give you the punchline, because this is like supposed to be towards the end, but I'll give you the punchline now because I think it'll be more fun. Like, again, what happened to this guy? What happened to this son of thunder? What happened to this character, this rash, angry character? Again, John 13, which I think is the key to the gospel and one of the keys to all scripture. In John 13, when Jesus says, "When are you going to betray me?" And they're all looking around each other to see who it might be, because they all knew they were sinful people. John's laying his head on the breast of Christ. And from that point forward, he refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't just hear the physical heartbeat of Jesus. He heard the heartbeat of God. He heard something he had never heard before. He got intimate with Christ and he heard something that transformed his revelation, understanding of who God was, and transformed him. All the coming of the Holy Spirit transformed, gave him power to communicate that. But this changed him forever. He's a totally different person from this point forward. And it's from that experience he writes the Gospel of John. It's from that experience he writes every other book that he writes. It's from that experience he writes the book of Revelation. The fact that he heard the heartbeat of God, and that heartbeat of God, he had a personal revelation and encounter like Mary Magdalene. When she was set free from 7 demons, when she encountered the unconditional love of Christ, he had this personal encounter with the love of Jesus and it was transformational. Remember David Foster, those of you who remember David Foster, did a couple of conferences here years and years and years ago. And Dr. Foster said, we used to talk about this with each other on the phone, just one revelation, one moment in the presence of Christ, experiencing a real revelation of his love for you, can transform a human being more than years and years of counseling and inner healing. That's the truth. And John had that moment. And then that moment caused him, as he ran like all the rest of them, to go back and do what? He stood at the cross. He saw lived out before him in dramatic fashion what he heard and experienced on the breast of Christ. That's again why he was the only one who had permission to say, "I thirst." And then after "I thirst" was said, he could say, "It's finished." And he's the only one who said it, all the gospel writers. He knew it wasn't finished. The story wasn't done. The Passion Week wasn't completed. The work of the cross wasn't done until God was able to say, "I did all of this because of my infinite thirst for you." And he was at the cross and saw that. He saw the love of Jesus. He saw this heartbeat of God lived out on the cross. And he's the only one who did. And in that sense, he had a unique perspective of the love of Christ other than any other New Testament follower. As Mary Magdalene did, because she was one of only four who stood at the cross. Hear what he says in this scripture when he talks about forgiveness. So from that heartbeat place, the gospel was opened up to him. The love of God that was opened up to him. The grace of God was opened up to him. So of course he could say, "Confess your sins. Don't hide them. Don't pretend. Don't cover them up. Don't be afraid. If you'll own them, he's going to reject you. If you'll confess them, stop lying to yourself. Stop trying to protect yourself. You don't have to. I've heard the heartbeat of Jesus. I've stood there at the cross and watched the love of God manifested in dramatic fashion. Confess your sins. He will be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse." Then he goes in verse 1, he says, chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." I don't want you to sin. And he challenges them to obedience and holiness in this book. "But if anyone does sin," hello, just in case you might, "we don't have a condemner. We don't have a judge. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who's righteous." It's not unrighteous for Jesus to want to forgive sins. Grace isn't unrighteous. See, when we think about grace, love of God, when we think about the word righteous, what does righteous mean? Well, Bishop, obviously means to do the right thing. Righteous. Well, let me just say to you, the Scripture says, "Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect." There you go. Just what you said. Do the right thing and do it right all the time. Then you're perfectly righteous. But in Luke 6, that same Scripture, in the same context, in the same conversation, he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." The most righteous thing God does is mercy. Righteousness is doing the right thing. And the first foundational right thing is to love, because that's who God is. That's so important for us to understand that. And so he says, "I'm writing this so you won't sin. But if you do, I know something. I discovered something." See, he was a son of thunder. I'm sure he wouldn't feel very good about himself. He knew his own sin. He wouldn't be saying this. "Guys, don't be a liar. Don't lie to yourself like I did one time. I discovered on the breast of Jesus at the foot of the cross, I don't have to lie about my sin. I don't have to pretend, because he's there to love me and forgive me." Now, look what he says in verse 3 now. "And by this, we know." Now, the word here that he uses, the word "know," is not the word knowledge. It's the word experience. To know by experience. To know by intimate experience. Okay? To know intimately and experientially. He says, "And by this, we know experientially that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, what is John saying here? Remember in John 14 when he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments"? Remember that? He says here again, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." What's John saying? If you don't want to keep his commandments, then there's no way in the world you know him. If you've met the one I've met, if you've laid your head on the breast of the one I've laid my head on the breast of, there's no way in the world you could not want to keep his commandments. Because if you know how much he loves you, you're going to love him back. We love because what? He first loves us. And you're going to love him back, and you're going to demonstrate that through obedience. You're going to want to please him. Don't think you know him if you don't want to keep his commandments. Or if you don't want to keep his commandments and you know him, you don't know him well enough. Because when you're in love with somebody, you want to please them. You hear me? Let's go to the things. "Beloved, I'm writing a new commandment," verse 7. Verse 8, "On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining." Verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light." He talks about loving and not hating your brother. He's saying, there's no way in the world you could know Jesus that I know. And so that's why he's writing all these things. Why is he writing all these things? He's trying to help us experience, by describing who Jesus is, what he experienced when he laid his head on the breast of Jesus and when he stood at the foot of the cross. No other apostle could tell that story, because none of them stood. So we love to talk about the fact that Peter is the only one who walked in the water. And nobody could tell that story but him. Nobody could tell the firsthand story of the apostles but Jesus, what it was to see the love of God poured out through the head, side, feet, and hands of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So he said, how can you hate your brother and you say you know him. I'm not talking about being born again, but you know him. You really know him. There's no way you could really know him and have hatred in you. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, if you're loving the world more than you're loving Jesus, there's something you don't get. There's no way you could have experienced what I've experienced, he's saying, and love the things of the world more than you love him. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Let me jump through here so we get finished. Here's in chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do not marvel, brethren, verse 13, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, eternal life, does that mean you're saved? No, he's talking about, how does he identify eternal life? As the person Jesus. Something's missing. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Wow. See, John heard that. He heard the thirsting heart of Christ, and he laid his hand on his breast, and he saw it. He saw what love looks like. The ultimate sacrifice. You lay down your life. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the children, for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word, with tongue, but in deed or truth, sacrificial love. Now here, I want you to hear this. This is so cool. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In whatever our hearts condemn us. Does your heart ever condemn you? My heart condemns me all the time. I hear it again. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. What is God doing? He's not condemning you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's loving you. But see, our hearts, they're constantly telling us, you're not worthy, you're not worth it, you're of no value, God's mad at you, you don't deserve, yada, yada, yada. And he says, but God is greater than your heart. Listen to him. Listen to the cross. John saying, listen to me. Hear the heartbeat of Jesus. God is greater in your heart, and he knows more about you than you know. He knows all things. Your heart condemns you about the stuff you know about you. There's more about you than you know. And he knows all things. And yet he loves you. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, if we'll listen to God and embrace the fact that we're loved, then we can have confidence before God. For faith works through what? Galatians 5 says, love. You're never going to have faith in him if you don't think he loves you, don't know how much he loves you. And to the degree that you understand how much he loves you is the degree that you're going to have faith. And faith is always exhibited by how? Obedience. And the more the extravagant acts of obedience, the more extravagant your faith is, which means you believe how extravagant his love for you is. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we're keeping his commandments. If you're knowing how much he loves you, you're keeping his commandments. And we're doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, I won't go into chapter 4, but you know the whole thing in chapter 4. He's like builds it to this like crescendo. God is love. Let me just read this one thing to you. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. And everyone who loves is not just born of God, but knows God intimately. That's John's story. If you know what I know, if you've experienced what I've experienced, it won't just be about being born of God. If you know what I know, You can't do anything but love him back. And be, Paul said, what? The love of Christ controls me. He said, if you're being controlled by the love of Jesus, it's because you have a revelation of his love, and you're controlled by love now, instead of anger and suspicion and hatred. Remember we talked about this at Eucharist a week or so ago? What it says about Mary Magdalene, who was one of the four who stood at the cross? She wasn't afraid. Perfect love had cast out fear in her too. Jesus said about her that her extravagant acts of love and worship, he said, she loves much. Why? Because she had been forgiven much. See, when you know how much he loves you, you begin to get how much you've been forgiven. And you can't help but not just love him, but all the other sinners who are the object of his love too. And I shared with him last night in Birmingham, I said, here's the deal, is that part of the problem is that we struggle with owning how much I've been forgiven. And therefore, it limits how much we walk in love. We struggle with owning how much it cost him, my sin, how deep my sin. We can see the other people's sins, the prostitutes like the Mary Magdalene's, and it's easy, but it's hard for us to own our sin. And how much we have need for forgiveness. And the reason it is because many people are afraid, because they live their life with their heart condemning them all the time. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. Perfectionists are hard to live with. And the problem is we're afraid if we ever got honest about how much forgiveness we really need, God wouldn't love us. As if he didn't know all things. That's really a truth. What a powerful inner healing truth. And therefore, we have struggles loving others who are all sinful because we don't really realize how much we're loved. And you'll never know how much you're loved until you understand how much you've been forgiven. And I believe when John laid his head on the breast of Jesus, he felt so dirty and felt so unclean. And he was just drawn in to this ocean of the unconditional love of God. Now and we're going to go like 5 minutes late at least, or 5 minutes, not more, I don't think. Therefore, in the book of Revelation, all that was introduction to like a 5 minute teaching. And I think it's important because I think the words, the Lamb of God, dominate the Gospel of John. And you can't understand the book of the Revelation. Every time John uses the words, the Lamb of God, it's a metaphor. Now, I believe that Jesus is in the form of a lamb, but John's using it in a metaphor. And he's basically saying, everything I ever saw and ever experienced with the cross and my head on the breast of Jesus, the whole Gospel of John, everything I've ever done and said, the whole thing about the love of God, the Lamb of God. It represents all that. God's unconditional love, God's sacrifice, his ability to forgive, how much you've been forgiven. And again, when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's just the word for lamb, adult lamb. But every time the term is used, 27 times in the book of Revelation, it's the word for little lamb. Just little lamb. Like a young lamb. And that's a remarkable thing. Hear this introductory term in Revelation. Now, am I bogging you down too much in this or helping you understand? Because I think, trust me, it's in my heart. We're going to speed along in places. But this is so foundational. Just to understand, so you'll never think again, behold the Lamb of God. When you come tonight in communion, behold the Lamb of God, it takes it. You'll never think again the same way. It's volumes. It's like this 7 million volume book about who God is, because that's not even enough volume. That's like chapter 1 when you say, behold the Lamb of God. And this little lamb, he says in chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open up the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Jesus in heaven, one of the images, and it says over and over again, he sits in the middle of the throne. The lamb is the light, provides light for the kingdom of God. There's all sort of awesome things there. He looks slain. He looks slaughtered. Standing as if slain. The scars. Do you see what John is seeing in the Spirit? He sees Christ who kept his scars. And then it's not Christ, it's the Lamb. And he sees the scars. They're not just scars. Jesus told Thomas, reach in here. He didn't say, touch this. He said, reach in here. This wound, this bleeding wound. See, that's why, to me, however you define it, communion is so important. There's only one sacrifice for all sins for all time. You hear me? There isn't a repeated sacrifice every Eucharist. But it is that Jesus was slain before when? The foundation of the world. John saw him as if a lamb perpetually slain. What happens in Eucharist is you represent, you just make present the perpetually bleeding Christ, the Lamb of God. And you make that sacrifice present to people. That's what's so stunning about it all. That's what makes Eucharist so cool. I've probably done a horrific job of teaching this tonight. But in just a few minutes, you're going to get to do what John did. And in Eucharist, it's a mystery to me. I understand it's not a Catholic thing. That's the centerpiece of all worship throughout church history. That we're going to take our place at the cross. And that event where John stood, here's the good news. We get our chance at every Eucharist to stand there at the cross and witness the love of God. That event made present, not repeated, it's an eternal event, reality made present to us as if we were there at the original thing. It is the original thing made present. And we get to behold the Lamb of God. Now he says, standing as a slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent all over the earth. And over again, the references to the Lamb of God. Even in verse 16, he talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Again, and we'll finish with this. All that to say, why did John use the term Lamb of God? I think we've kind of already described, because it's a metaphor. It's like... a word that describes everything that's in his heart that he's wanting everybody he's writing to get about the love of Jesus, that would make you walk away and refer to yourself from that point forward as a disciple whom Jesus loves. Wouldn't that be cool if that you believe that so much that's how you thought of yourself? John wasn't being arrogant. But it sounds arrogant. I was like, hey guys, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. It's like going, whoa. Glad you've had a good hair day. I've been condemning myself all day. It sounds arrogant. It wasn't arrogance. He said if our hearts, 1 John, are confident before him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had such a revelation of the love of Jesus for you that you always thought of yourself even when you blow it and you felt comfortable to refer to yourself as his favorite? As the one whom Jesus loves. That's who I am. And you weren't being cute. You really believed it and meant it. How much of different do you think you would be if that was that deep inside of you? You see, and at Eucharist, he tries to confront us with that every time. And in Revelation, he's trying to say something to us. You know that the term Lion of Judah, how many times it's used in the book of Revelation? Once. The word lion used one other time describing the four Gospels, but Lion and Judah one time. Lamb 27 times. Is he the Lion of Judah? Yeah. But the dominant theme is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But not just that, behold the little Lamb of God. What did John hear? What did John see that would make him refer to Christ as the little Lamb throughout this apocalyptic book that's full of so much stuff? See, we think of the book of the Revelation as full of all these destructions and plagues. What dominates this book to me is the word Lamb. This is not a book about the Antichrist. He's in there. It's about the Lamb. Little Lamb. You're hanging in because there's no way I can do this next week. We don't get to practice for a little bit anyway, so worship. Hear this. For indeed he was crucified because of weaknesses, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards us. One of the two most famous Old Testament prophecies. One's Isaiah 61, and then there's this one. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, he did not even open his mouth. Why does John refer to him as the little lamb? Because when he laid his head on the breast of Christ, and when he stood there at the cross, he realized how little God became for us. God stepped out of eternity into time, had never known what it was to be tempted or to suffer physical pain. He was born a baby. His diapers had to be changed. He had to be fed or he would have died. He had to be washed and clean. He had to be cared for and kept warm or he would have frozen to death. Behold the Lamb of God. He was taken care of by a couple of poor kids. He lived as a refugee in Egypt. He was buried without a place to lay his head. Didn't have his own grave. He humbled himself, it says, and suffered death in Philippians, even death on the cross. He became weak. He's God. He became weak and humble and vulnerable and little. Why? And then gave the ultimate sacrifice at the end of it all. Why? Because God so loves you. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered and didn't open his mouth. Did you open your mouth at all in the last week, complain about anything? Why didn't Jesus open his mouth and complain? Because he had nothing to complain about. You're that important to him. I'm that important to him. You know how your life, people talk about when they almost die, their life flashes before their eyes? I think the revelation plan in the heart of God flashed before John's eyes as he laid his head on the breast of Jesus as he stood at the foot of the cross. That's what happened to the Son of Thunder. That's what John meant when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That God would love you, omnipotent, holy, perfect, eternal God, who could just destroy everything and no one would blame him. no one would call him unjust, became little, like a little child. He became a little child and was crucified in weakness and became poor, that you and I might become rich. Now, I know we went a little bit longer, and I know I told you a story that we wouldn't get too bogged down. But I've been bogged down here for years. It blows my mind. I only apologize at how poorly I can communicate it. Because how do you communicate it? How do you communicate this? How do you say it? How do you describe it? How do you define it? I don't know. You know, but I just want to keep laying my head on the breast of Jesus until I get it. More and more and more and more and more. Amen? Well, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Okay?